good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for an hour each weekday afternoon and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and want to discuss those together here, you can give me a call and we'll talk about them here. If you see things differently than the host does and want a balanced comment, then feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. One announcement I've been making this week is that this Saturday, tomorrow night, we have a meeting in Temecula that doesn't happen very often. Once a month, once every 2 months, it's just not all the time kind of a meeting. But we do have it occasionally, and it's held at the Love of Christ Fellowship Church in Temecula, which lets us use their facilities. And we have an open Q&A, and we have an open invitation to our listeners, wherever you may be, if you happen to be near enough, to join us in Temecula on tomorrow night. We would encourage you to join us there. If you show up around 6:30, you can fellowship with anyone else who's there at 6:30, and we get started around 7. And it's going to be a Q&A. So if you have questions, you can bring those questions. If you don't have questions and you just want to meet other people who are listeners and hear other people's questions and answers and so forth, feel free to join us tomorrow night. 7 o'clock it starts formally, and it's in Temecula. You can find the address and a map and all that information at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says announcements, and as you look there, you'll see where I'm speaking, including the meeting tomorrow night. All right, we're going to go right to the phone lines at this point and talk to Bob, who's calling from Denver, Colorado. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I really enjoy your program.
I've got
a question. I have some family members who are members of the International Churches of Christ. And I was wondering if you know anything about that organization, you know, their beliefs, because we've had some heated arguments that I don't really want to get in, you know, into on the radio, but I was really interested in your opinion.
You know, I don't have any firsthand knowledge of the International Churches of Christ. Of course, there are other groups called Church of Christ, which I have some information about and some affinity with. The International Churches of Christ, though, as I understand it, is a movement that's got, it's a little less mainstream. I don't remember what their distinctives are. People have asked me about them before, but I've never encountered them specifically, and I don't know that much. Could you tell me some of the issues that you're finding in the church there that concern you?
Well, it seems like they're really a works-based, way to salvation, almost like a cult. The guy who started it was in Boston, a guy by the name of Kip McKean, I think, or something like that. And, you know, it's my brother-in-law and my sister-in-law and their family. We've gotten in many family arguments about, you know, interpretations of the Bible, and their interpretations are typically that most mainstream churches have got it completely wrong. And most people, unless they're baptized in their church, are not saved.
Yeah. Well, the sad thing is that there are a lot of churches, a lot of denominations, that do have things, serious things wrong. That doesn't mean they're not real Christians or whatever, but churches have their own idiosyncrasies and flaws. And the problem is that whenever a group rises up and says all the other churches have it wrong, but we have it right, usually what is actually the case is they have it wrong too, and sometimes in ways more dangerous than are commonly found in the denominations. That's pretty much how cults get started. The Mormons, you know, when Joseph Smith saw the two personages in the woods who are supposed to be Jesus and the Father, that he asked which church to join, and they said, oh, all the churches are an abomination. All their doctrines are an abomination. So he started an abominable movement. Not that the Mormons themselves are abominable people, but Joseph Smith was a dishonest man and a false prophet, I believe. And and his movement deceived a lot of people. I certainly don't think that his is the purest of all, you know, expressions of Christianity, although certainly that was the impression he gave. Jehovah's Witnesses have the same approach. They believe everyone else is wrong. You know, that's generally a cultic thing, is when you say our group is right, all the other groups are wrong, and our group is saved and the others are not saved. Well, you're almost always looking at a cultic group that says that. Regardless what their other doctrines are, you know, sometimes, like the movements I mentioned, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth, they have doctrines that are quite heretical. But a group doesn't even have to have heretical doctrines to be a cult. To be a cult, they just have to be insular. They have to believe they're the only ones who are right. They have to be following some man or group, you know, almost blindly. So that, you know, if you have a discussion with them about a matter of disagreement, that they, by default, they revert back to what their group says or what their leader says or what their founder said. That's the evidence of a cult. It's a personality cult following a guy who started the group and had some distinctive ideas that set him apart from other groups. You know, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And that would include the liberty to think for yourself and not have to let someone else do all your thinking for you. Whenever a group has somebody doing their thinking for them, that's my idea of a cult. And it sounds like there may be some of that in this group. I don't want to condemn them without personal knowledge of what they teach or anything like that. But it seems like everybody who has asked me about them has expressed, you know, concerns about them being rather cult-like. So without my having personal knowledge about it, I would say that that's the impression I'm getting from people who do have contacts with it. A church that requires you to submit to the leadership and to their views explicitly and not to think for yourself or make decisions for yourself is a scary group. It's not what Christianity is. Remember when Paul said that the church in Rome, some people there believed they should be vegetarian by conviction. Others felt they could eat anything they wanted to, and that was their conviction. Some people felt they should keep holy days. That was their conviction. Others felt it was okay not to keep holy days, but to keep every day alike, Paul said. He said, on these matters, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. And Paul's saying, basically, there's liberty. You don't have to agree with each other on everything. You know, there's not some kind of central authority on earth that tells you all what you have to believe. Well, the Roman Catholic claims that there is, and cults claim that there is, but the Bible doesn't claim that there is. The central authority is Christ. And if somebody is a lover of Christ, a follower of Christ, then there's nobody else that can tell them what they must do. As Paul said in that passage I was alluding to in Romans 14, 1 through 7, he said, you know, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Meaning that if a person is a follower of Christ, he answers to Christ. You know, who are you to judge him if you have a difference of opinion with him? Now, of course, some people who say they answer to Christ are really heretical and even live immoral lives, in which case the words of Christ themselves can be appealed to show them that they're wrong. But nobody appeals them on the basis of our great leader or our founder says you're wrong. That is some human founder of a group. But rather, you know, here's what Jesus said. Here's what the apostles said. And, you know, if people can't respond to that because their leader says they have to agree with something else, then I would just say that's a cultic group. I don't know if that's true of the group you're talking about, but I guess those are the impressions I've gotten from people who've asked me about them.
Yeah, I mean, a lot of what you just said is, you know, a lot of the research I've done and my own personal interactions with them, you know, you're right, you're hitting the nail on the head. I just didn't know if you had more, you know, personal knowledge of members, and it doesn't sound like you do, but I think the way you've described the cultic aspects, right in line.
That's what concerns me most about some groups. I mean, frankly, there's a lot of groups, even denominations, that have doctrines that I'm profoundly at odds with them about. But I don't consider them necessarily cults. On the other hand, there could be groups that their doctrines are very acceptable to me, but the dynamics of their group is cultic because the leader requires that everyone, you know, do what he says. The shepherding movement in the Christian church back in the 70s was an example of that. Through many of the charismatic churches, a lot of them got into what was called the shepherding movement, where, you know, the pastor of the church, you had to do everything he said, down to, you know, the question of what you did on your weekend. Or else you were in rebellion, you know, and it put people under condemnation if they didn't follow the leader. Anyone who's saying you have to follow me is a cult leader.
Yeah. All right, Steve, thank you very much. I appreciate your answer.
Okay, Bob. God bless you. I'm sorry to hear about the problems in the family there, but hopefully the discussions may break through, or maybe it won't. You know, maybe little you can do but pray.
Yep, exactly. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Okay, Sarah from Walnut Creek, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call again.
Sure.
My question is out of Hebrews 6. My husband and I recently were reading through Hebrews, and we were both stumped by verses 4 through 6.
Mm-hmm.
So I had actually listened to John MacArthur's lectures on the whole chapter and also your lectures on the whole chapter, and just had a few questions based on my notes from both of your sermons.
Go ahead.
So one, in verse 1, where it says leaving the elementary teaching, does that mean that you put it away or move on? Because you both had a different view on what the Greek word for leaving was.
Yeah, I'm going to assume that John MacArthur was thinking that those elementary teachings he's saying we should leave behind are the Jewish teachings.
Yes, that's what he explained.
Right, whereas I teach that the elementary teachings he's talking about are not the Jewish teachings, but the basic Christian teachings. And that leaving them behind doesn't mean you abandon them so much as you just stop dwelling on them and you move on to other things. Paul says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. It doesn't sound like it's Jewish things, but Christian things. Let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. Then he goes on and gives those verses that you said you had trouble with. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, actually in the Greek it says, and have fallen away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, the six things that the writer lists that are to be left behind are what? Repentance, faith, baptisms, laying on of hands, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, there are many who feel that the writer is talking about Jewish doctrines that are to be left behind in favor of, you know, Christian doctrines. Because, after all, the readers of the original epistle were Jewish people who had become Christians, and now they're being lured back to Judaism. And he's saying, hey, give up the Judaism and go fall on for Christ. And so they say, well, see, he's telling them to give up the Jewish ideas. But the things he lists are not distinctly Jewish ideas. I mean, sure, repentance and faith and washings and laying on of hands and resurrection and judgment, those are things that can be found in Judaism. But they're not the things in Judaism that you leave behind when you become a Christian. There are things in Judaism that you do leave behind when you become a Christian. Animal sacrifices, you know, dietary laws, ceremonial holy days, things like that. He could have listed those things. Circumcision. You know, there are Jewish things that a Christian has to leave behind to become a Christian that are strictly Jewish. And therefore, you know, if you're going to be Jewish, be Jewish. If you're going to be Christian, be Christian. If you're going to be a Christian, then giving up these Jewish things means that you embrace Christ and the new covenant. But he lists things that, though they may be found in Judaism, they're also key elements of Christianity. So they aren't the things you would leave behind in becoming a Christian. I mean, if you were Jewish and you believed in repentance and faith and washings and, you know, laying out of hands and judgment and resurrection, and then you became a Christian, you don't give up your belief in repentance and faith and the resurrection of the dead and things. Those are things that Christianity also holds to. But I think what he's saying is these are the elementary things. Because in the chapter just before it, it closed this way. In verse 12 of chapter 5, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone again to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have need of milk and not of solid food." Now, he's saying that's not how it should be. You should be able to go beyond the first principles. You shouldn't have to be taught these first principles again. You should be able to teach them. You should be going on to more mature fare. He says, "For everyone who partakes only in milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age or mature, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to maturity." So he's saying the readers who were, in fact, Jewish Christians had been taught but had not learned even the basics well enough to teach others. But they should not only have learned the basics and be able to teach others, they should go on beyond that. So he says, let's leave these basics. I don't think he means let's give up on them. It would certainly be crazy for any Christian teacher, let's give up on faith. Let's give up on repentance. Let's give up on the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. I mean, Jesus taught it. Paul taught it. Peter taught it. Why would the writer of Hebrews say we need to give up on those doctrines? Those are Christian doctrines. So, you know, if somebody says, and many commentators do say, he's talking about Jewish things that are to be left behind. I'd say, well, there are indeed Jewish things to be left behind, but those are them. You know, he could have listed some of the things that are Jewish things that we do leave behind. But instead, he listed things that we don't leave behind as Christians, things that that a Jew becoming a Christian brings with him into his Christian faith, and rightly so. Faith. And can you imagine Paul saying, let's give up on faith. Let's go on beyond that. Well, what's beyond that? You know, I don't think that the other view, the one different than what I'm suggesting, has much going for it, frankly. Though there are many who hold to it. And the reason they do is because they want to say that you can't lose your salvation once you become a Christian. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, now, you know, you need to advance beyond this point. Otherwise, you know, there's a possibility of falling away. There are those who have fallen away after they've received, you know, the gift and the word of God and the Holy Spirit and so forth. And they want to say, well, he's not talking about people who are really born again. He's talking about people who are kind of still stuck in their Judaism and kind of flirting with Christianity, but not buying in all the way. And then they fall away back. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people who really got saved, people who actually have learned about repentance and faith and been baptized and had hands laid on them and stuff like that. And more than that, he says they've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Those are things that the Bible says about Christians, not about non-Christians. So he is talking about Christians who are immature, and instead of going forward to maturity, they're going backward. They haven't learned even to teach others the things that they have barely learned themselves, although they should have gotten to the point of being able to do so. And they're now sliding backward. And he's saying, no, we need to go forward onto maturity. Let's not hang back here in the shallows of what you first learned when you first became baby Christians. That's milk. Let's go on to the meat. And so the repentance and faith and baptisms, that stuff's all the milk. That's stuff that, you know, Christians learn the first day that they're saved or in the first weeks that they're saved. But it's not what a mature Christian has to be learning.
Okay. And then really quickly in verse 2, I have the NASB, and so it says of instruction about washings. Should it be washings or baptisms?
Well, the word that's used there is used elsewhere in Hebrews 9 to refer to Jewish washings. That is true. It's the word baptisma or baptismos, one or the other. There are two words in the Greek. One is baptismos and one is baptisma. And one of them always refers to baptism. The other one generally refers to Jewish washings, but you can tell they're very similar words. Now, in the Jewish mind, baptism, Christian baptism, was very closely related to washings. We can see that, for example, in John chapter 3, when John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, are arguing with some Jews about washings, it says in John chapter 3, about Jewish washings, and they end up linking that in their minds with the baptism to the point that they point out that Jesus is baptizing more than John is. In the Jewish mind, baptism was like the Christian version of Jewish washings. And so the fact that the word is used here that is also used of Jewish washings has led some people to say, well, we should see this as a list of Jewish things, including washings. However, the word is also translated baptisms, and in many translations. So, you know, if we're seeing this as a list of Christian things, we will favor baptisms as the translation. If we're seeing it as a list of Jewish things, then we'll favor washings. However, think about that. If we're seeing it as a list of Jewish things, as I said, what are the other things in the list? Repentance, faith, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Certainly those things, if we're talking about Jewish washings, these other things are not in the same class with Jewish washings, ceremonial issues that we give up. So I think he's got a list of Christian things. He even calls them the elementary principles of Christ in verse 1. So it doesn't sound like they're the elementary principles of Judaism, but of Christ. So in general, I believe the evidence falls on the side of these being Christian beliefs that we're supposed to not give up. We don't give those up as we would if they were Jewish practices merely, but there we go beyond them. We receive those. Those become the foundation. You see, when you build a building, you don't get rid of the foundation when you build the superstructure. The foundation remains. He says, let's not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith. These things are the foundation. But if you only lay a foundation, let's say you're building a house, you lay a concrete slab, you come back the next week, lay another concrete slab over it, then you come back another week and keep laying concrete slabs, you're going to have a big block of concrete. You're not going to have a house. You lay the concrete slab one time, and if it's done right, then you go on to build the rest of the house. And he's saying these doctrines are like the foundation of the Christian life. Once it's been laid properly, let's go on from there and build the rest of the house. And so he's not talking about it as Judaism being left behind in this passage. Certainly the writer of Hebrews is concerned that some of the readers need to be aware of their need to advance beyond Judaism. But the wording of this passage, I don't think, would support that as his meaning here.
Okay.
All right.
All right. Well, thank you for clarifying.
All right. Thank you for calling. Jeffrey from San Francisco, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
We only have a couple of minutes. I want to ask you, in terms of Christ's mission on earth, his mission was actually divided in two sequences. That is, his first and second coming. And, why do you have two instead of just one advent and take care of business there? You know what I mean?
Yeah. Well, that's a good question. I think that the answer that most would give, and is probably correct, is that he had two orders of business. One was to establish the kingdom, and the other was to come back and claim the kingdom as it had time to develop. Yeah, Jesus told a parable about a man who went away to receive a kingdom and to return, but he left, while he was gone, he left his stuff in the management of his servants. And this is in Luke 19. And his servants were supposed to, you know, develop his estate for him while he was gone. He was going to come back and enjoy the fruit of it. Though he had gone away to receive a kingdom, he came back manifestly as the king, and his servants who had been there in the interim were building his empire for him. And that seems to be the role that the church plays in this present age. I think if Jesus had come back in judgment immediately, there wouldn't be many people saved. He came to bring salvation, and the time we're living in, the 2,000 years since then, is the time where that salvation is being offered and given to the nations. This is the time of spreading that salvation, And once the nations have been evangelized, then Jesus can come back and, you know, claim his own. But for him to do so early would mean there'd be a lot less people in that category of his own. The evangelization of the world is the means by which his kingdom is being populated. And so I think, you know, him being away while we do this and coming back to judge afterward is simply giving time for there to be more people who will be a part of his kingdom. Anyway, that'd be my thoughts on it. I appreciate your call. You can hear the music playing. That means I have a break here. But we're not done. We have another half hour coming up. This break is at the bottom of each hour to show, give us an opportunity to let you know about our program being a listener-supported program. We don't have any commercial breaks. We don't have anything for sale. We don't sell anything on the air. We don't sell anything on the website. We don't sell anything at all. But we do let you know that we pay money to the radio stations to carry the program, and it's a lot of money. So we just want you to know that's where the money comes from, people like you. And if it doesn't come from people like you, it just doesn't come at all. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Listen, in about 30 seconds, we'll be back to take more calls.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to call and discuss, feel free to give me a call here at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Carolyn from Seattle, Washington. Carolyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Mm-hmm. I've heard you say before that you don't trust the Book of Enoch for that it wasn't original or authentic. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, all of the Bible was found there, including Enoch and Jasher and a bunch of other ones.
Right. They had a big library.
And apparently the Ethiopians still have the Book of Enoch in their Bible. Apparently it was in the Bible at one time. I'm not sure about the Catholics. I thought they had it and took it out or something. But, of course, it's not in my Bible either. Anyway, in this study I'm doing, Jesus answered the Sadducees and said, "Ye do sin. You do err, not knowing this of the scriptures nor the power of God." And so when you search our scriptures in our Bible that we have today, there is nowhere in the Bible that talks about the resurrection, that in the resurrection that they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And he just said they sinned because they didn't know the Bible. And yet in Enoch 15:2-6, it does talk about that. And Jesus is scolding them for not knowing the scriptures, but there is nothing in our scriptures.
Well, it depends on what he was scolding them for not knowing. What they rejected, of course, was the doctrine of the resurrection altogether. And they'd raised this red herring about, you know, well, if there is a resurrection, who is this woman going to be married to if in her lifetime she'd had seven husbands? Who's going to be her husband in the resurrection? And they thought that by asking that question, they weren't really looking for an answer. They were trying to point out that the resurrection doctrine was nonsensical because it would cause this kind of a crisis. A woman who'd had seven husbands would have seven husbands competing for her. Now, Jesus did answer them, but his first rebuke, "You err, not knowing the scriptures of the power of God," I don't know that he's, at least in my opinion, I don't think he's rebuking them for not knowing the answer to the specific question. I don't think they were asking for an answer. I think that they were trying to find a question that he couldn't answer in order to show that the resurrection was an invalid doctrine. And I believe that what he's saying is you don't know. You don't know that there is a resurrection. They did reject resurrection altogether as a concept. And he says, now, you're in error about this. You don't recognize the power of God, which is capable of raising the dead, and you don't recognize what the Scripture says. And he gives an example from the Scripture, from Exodus, where he said, when God spoke to Moses, he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, men who were long dead at the time. And he says, but God's not the God of dead people, but of living people, which was implying that these people either are living on or will live again because God is still their God, even though they've died. Therefore, you know, contradicting the Sadducean doctrines that, first of all, the Sadducean doctrines didn't believe in spirits or in resurrection. And clearly the fact that God was still the God of these men now deceased, and he's not the God of dead people, is what Jesus was saying, you should have been able to figure this out. So he gives an example of the Scriptures where they were wrong in doubting the resurrection. Now, you could, I mean, a person, if they were inclined, could say, well, I think he's including in what he says the Scriptures teach this whole idea of people not marrying in the resurrection. Well, I suppose a person could take it that way if they want to, and if the only place that one can find that is in the Book of Enoch, then that'll give them reason to accept the Book of Enoch. The reason I don't accept the Book of Enoch is I don't accept any book that's written by somebody who gives a false name. The reason I accept Old Testament books as genuine is because they're written by real prophets, and New Testament books are written by real apostles. The Book of Enoch was not written by Enoch. At least I don't know any scholars who believe that it was. The Book of Enoch appeared about 2 centuries or less before Christ. The real Enoch lived about 3,000 years before Christ. So, I don't know of anybody who believes Enoch really wrote the Book of Enoch, and yet the author claimed to be Enoch, which means he was writing what we call a pseudepigraphal book, of which there were a great number of them around that same time, written by the Jews. It's just that Enoch was one of the most popular ones, and it did a lot of the things in Enoch did inform Jewish thinking about things. But to say that it was, you know, inspired Scripture, I don't think Jesus is necessarily saying that. I could see how you would, want to, his words to include that. But then we're stuck asking, why would we include a book in Scripture that's written by a forger, somebody who claims to be someone he's not? If the opening line of a book is a lie, then it doesn't bode well for the trustworthiness of the rest of the book. You know, if the guy lies from the gate, then why would we want to believe him in what he says after that? Now, as far as the Ethiopian Bible having Enoch in it, I've heard that's true. But that doesn't mean it was originally in the Bible. There was no originally in the Bible position for the Christians, because the Christian canon of Scripture was not solidified until the 4th century A.D. As far as the Old Testament is concerned, they largely accepted the Jewish canon. Now, the Jewish canon of Scripture is identified by Josephus, who lived contemporary with the apostles, and also by Philo, another Jewish guy Alexandria, who is also contemporary with the apostles. Both of them left in writing what the Jews did and did not accept as Scripture. And neither of them included the Book of Enoch. In fact, they included the books that the Protestant Bible contains and no more.
Did
so,
the Catholic Church ever have it in it?
No. No, they did not. Now, the Catholic Church does have 7 books in its Old Testament that are not in the Protestant Bible. But these were written, as Enoch was, during the intertestamental period between Malachi, which is the last Old Testament book, and Matthew, the first New Testament book. In that 400 years between them, quite a few books were written. The Roman Catholics have accepted some of them to be included in their Bible. The Jews of Jesus' day didn't accept any of them as Scripture. And the Christian fathers, church fathers, did accept some of them before there was an official decision about, what was going to be included in the Bible, at least by the Western Church. The church in Ethiopia may have been developing their own canon independently. And if they did include the Book of Enoch, which is, frankly, a pre-Christian book and therefore would belong to the Old Testament, then they were accepting a canon of the Old Testament that the Jews themselves didn't accept. Now, as far as the Dead Sea Scrolls having Enoch, yeah, the Dead Sea Scrolls had lots of books that weren't in the Bible. If you look at the shelf behind me right now, I've got hundreds of books. There's a lot of Bibles up there, too, but most of the books on my shelf are not Bibles, and I wouldn't incorporate them in the Bible. They're just books. But that's my library, and the Dead Sea Scrolls are the library of the Essene community in the Dead Sea region. It included the Bible, but other books as well. So the fact that they had Enoch doesn't tell us anything about whether they believed Enoch was Scripture. And if they did believe Enoch was Scripture, they were out of step with what most Jews and leaders thought about it. So I'm not given to believe that Enoch should be in the Scripture. I don't care if the Dead Sea Scrolls included them. I don't care if the Ethiopian Bible does. My main concern is that if I'm going to receive something as an inspired book from God, it had better be written by an inspired writer. And there's no evidence that God had any prophets living, writing books in the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, and that's when Enoch appeared. And then the author claimed to be someone he wasn't. Another reason for me not to trust him.
Very good. Okay. Thank you very much, Steve.
Thank you for calling, Carolyn.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Okay. Our next caller is BJ from Round Rock, Texas. Hi, BJ. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Doing Matthew chapter 10 in a Bible study. I mentioned the preterist outlook without using the word preterist. Talked about 70 AD and went really undetailed. But one of the guys at the table knew what I was talking about, I think.
Are you about verse 28? Talking about verse 28?
Actually verse 15. 10, verse 15.
10, 15? Oh, okay. Go ahead.
The objection he gave, he said, Jesus talked about on that day, Sodom and Gomorrah will be judged. He said, well, Sodom and Gomorrah will be judged in the future, but they were judged in the past, so he must be talking about the end of the world. So here he can't be talking about 70 AD at all. So I was wondering, I thought about it, what he might mean by that. Mm-hmm. And I thought about, I was kind of confused by what he was saying. I thought maybe you had heard
okay.
that before.
Well, let me just say this about that verse. I can see this verse in a preterist way. But I don't necessarily insist that it be seen in a preterist way. I could see this as the final judgment also. And it does say, assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. It sounds like it's talking about a future judgment that will include the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah and for the cities that that reject the disciples' message. But I can also see it as 70 AD. I'm not saying I insist upon it, but I could see it if what he's saying is when in the day of judgment that is coming upon these cities that we're talking about who are rejecting the gospel, they will find their judgment less tolerable than the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, not implying that the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is future. It's, in fact, in the past when it was destroyed by fire and brimstone. But basically, so he is talking about a future day of judgment, and it will affect these cities, and it could be AD 70 that he's talking about, because they certainly were judged horrifically at that time, or at least in the Jewish war in 66 to 70 AD. But his reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, he may or may not be including that in what he's calling the future day of judgment. He might be saying the judgment that is coming on these cities will be worse than the judgment that came on Sodom and Gomorrah, though he doesn't mention the past tense of Sodom and Gomorrah, but his listeners might be expected to know Sodom and Gomorrah were judged in the past. I could go your way or his way, either way. There are quite a few passages like that I'm not sure which way they go.
All right, that's what I was thinking too. All right, cool, sounds good.
Okay, the main thing from that passage, whether it's talking about 80, 70, or talking about a future judgment, the point he's making, of course, is that those who have received more advantages in terms of light, knowing more about the gospel, knowing more of what God wants them to do, and reject it actually deserve greater judgment than do cities like Sodom and Gomorrah that didn't have any Bible. They didn't have any gospel. They were bad, and they deserve judgment, but they don't deserve quite as bad a judgment as those that had opportunities to know, but rejected them. You know, so I mean, that's the principle, and whether we apply it to AD 70 or to the end of the world, that principle is essentially what Christ is getting across there.
Okay, I was saying maybe Jesus was telling them, you know, hurry through the villages because, you know, you won't see until the Son of Man comes, and
yeah.
You know, talking about hurry and tell as many people as possible because in Israel, because AD 70
right.
is coming.
Right, and
that's kind of what I was thinking. You think
that's in verse 23, and I believe that he is alluding. I think he in verse 23, I think he is in fact alluding to 70 AD there when he says that you will not have reached all the villages of Israel before the Son of Man comes. That he is definitely talking about something that was going to come within their lifetimes and would make it impossible for them to have enough time to evangelize all the villages of Judah. So it'd have to be, you know, within years or decades of the time he's speaking of. But that wouldn't necessarily, you know, the Son of Man comes in verse 23 might not be the same thing as the Day of Judgment he's referring to in verse 15. Could be. I have no dog in that race, so I don't care which way one would take that. But I do believe that verse 23 about you will not have reached all the villages of Israel till the Son of Man comes, I think that is talking about AD 70. And whether the Day of Judgment that he speaks of in verse 15 is that time or not, the way it's worded would not require us to see it as talking about the same event.
Okay. And then in the first verse, 10:15, is kind of, you know, the slave who knows will be beaten with many stripes, but he doesn't will be beaten with few stripes.
Right. That's the second.
They have greater and lesser lights.
Right. And Jesus definitely made that point. What was it in chapter 12 or 13 about that?
In Luke.
Of Luke, yeah. Right.
Okay.
All right.
This sounds good.
Okay, thanks a
lot. Thank you, Steve, each week for answering these questions for me.
All right, well, God bless you. It's good to hear from you.
You too.
Bye now. Bye. All right, Bob from Roseville, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good. I have a question for you. Enjoy your program a lot.
Thank you.
I would like to know, what does God say is necessary for us to say that we're married? And the reason I ask this is there's a couple that are Christians here, as I can tell, of course. And they've been faithful to each other for a number of years. I want to encourage them. But we also know a couple that married in a church and divorced after a few years. And I'm looking for what God says is necessary for us to be considered married.
Yeah, in other words, you know a couple that had a traditional church wedding and they're not together anymore. And here's
yes.
a couple you know
they
that didn't have
like,
a wedding
I
and they're
like
still
to
together.
Encourage a couple that are Christians to get married, but I want to know what God says for
right.
marriage.
Right. Well, the Bible doesn't really explain or describe or mandate what we would call a church wedding, though I'm certainly in favor of them. What a marriage is a covenant that is made between a man and a woman to be with each other faithful and for life. There are certain implications. Usually it means they're going to have a family. And this is something that isn't just between themselves. A marriage is a social unit that's part of the community. And marriages, therefore, were always something that were not secret. The vows were made publicly. Now, in Old Testament times, it was not an elaborate thing. We read of Isaac joining with Rebekah the day he meets her. Of course, she has left her home to marry him, having never met him. And when she arrives at his home, he goes into the tent, and they live together as husband and wife. Now, we don't read about any ceremony, but we know from secular findings in history that in the Middle East in those days, a person would be married simply by saying, a man would say to a wife, you're my wife, and she'd say, you're my husband. At least in the Chaldean region where Abraham came from, that was the custom in his time. So probably when Rebekah came to Isaac, He said, you're my wife. And she said, you're my husband. And that was it. They went in the tent and started to work on a family. And so, you know, it doesn't have to be elaborate, but it has to be an expressed intention. You know, it can't be just that, well, I'm going to live with you for a while. We'll see how it works out. Oh, look, we've been married for, or we've been together for 10 years. Oh, look, we've been together for 20 years. I guess we're like a married couple. Well, you could be together for 20 years and not be together the next year if you don't have a stated intention and determination to stay together for life. People might get along for 20 years. I know of many marriages that lasted for 20 years and then they broke up. So also people who shack up for 20 years might break up. The point here is a marriage doesn't exist if there's no stated intention, if there's no covenant made, if there's no vows to be together for life. And if a couple that you know wants to be together for life, then there's every reason they should say so. In other words, they should make their intentions known to the community because this is what holds them accountable. And again, most people say, well, it's not none of the community's business. It's just our business. That's not true. A marriage is the concern of every friend of the couple, of the family, the parents, certainly the children. It's a family is a social unit, part of society. And many people, let's just say people who get married and then break them up, do horrendous damage to many other people. I mean, when a marriage breaks up, the children usually end up in the custody of one and not the other, which means one parent is deprived of being able to live with their kids. The kids themselves are traumatized almost always. I mean, studies have made it very clear that the children of divorce are in a much higher risk group for suicide and drug abuse and promiscuity and crime and all other kinds of things, drunkenness. That's simply the case. Almost all men in prison come from broken homes. It's not the only factor in their life, but it is shown statistically that children from divorced homes are more at risk of these social dangers, and it's no accident. Children are supposed to be raised by parents who love each other for life. Certainly the grandparents are impacted when they give away their daughter to a guy, and she has kids, that's their grandkids, and then, you know, they break up and sometimes they don't get to see the kids or even talk to them. I mean, it's not just a concern of the couple, whether they stay together. It's the whole society, certainly all their relatives and friends. I know when a couple breaks up, the couples that were their friends now have to decide whose side are we going to be on now? We can be on her side or his side. We used to be friends with both of them, but now they're so hostile toward each other. If I'm friends with the guy, the woman will think we're betraying him. If I'm friends with the woman, the guy will think we're betraying him. I mean, it's just divorce and breaking up a marriage is absolutely evil. Okay? I'm not saying there aren't times when it's justified because something else that's absolutely evil has happened to justify it. But either the breakup itself or the cause of the breakup is absolute evil. Marriages are supposed to be for life, and people should not embark on them without that, knowing that, and knowing that, you know, it's for life we're doing this. Now, if they just say, let's move in together and we'll see how it works out, well, that's not a commitment. That's not a covenant. And even if it works out for 20 years or 30 years, it's still not a marriage, and if they haven't committed themselves. So this is really what marriage is. Marriage is a covenant. The Bible calls it a covenant. It is a picture of Christ and the church, according to Ephesians chapter 5, which is certainly Christ has an eternal covenant to the people of God, and the people of God are permanently committed to him, and they make it public. It's a public thing. So that would be the bare minimum. It doesn't have to necessarily be a church wedding, though if a couple is Christian, I would think that the church community would be the primary community, along with their immediate families, who should celebrate this with them. I believe the vows should be taken in before witnesses, because people are sometimes tempted to break their vows after a while. And those witnesses who hear the vows are supposed to be there to hold them accountable and say, wait a minute, you can't break up. We heard you say this is for life. We would not have been there to celebrate if we knew you're going to lie about it. You can't lie. You have to stay. You have to work this out. Go to get some counseling or something. You can't leave because you said you would not. And people need to be held to their word, especially when they swear, as couples do at weddings, in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. I've never been to a Christian wedding where they didn't vow in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit that they're going to stay together. So in other words, they're swearing in the name of God, and then later they think it's okay not to do it? I don't understand. I just understand where people's heads are at. But that's why there should be witnesses. Those witnesses, when they see their friends are starting to break their vows, starting to think about breaking up, those people who are the best man, the maid of honor, the witnesses, they should be converging on that couple saying, listen, what did it mean when you made these promises? Are you altogether unreliable? You make, you know, sacred vows and then you just walk away from them? How can you be trusted with anything, by anyone, if you're going to do that? I mean, people need to have their feet held to the fire. Marriage is treated like a dispensable thing nowadays. It's not. Not in God's sight, and the Christian church needs to stand by it. But as far as what makes a couple married, as opposed to just shacking up, it's that covenant. It's that covenant they make, which includes a commitment to dwell together for life and to work out the differences as they come up.
Okay. You convicted me. I know this couple, and I didn't challenge them that when they broke up and divorced, but I hear what you're saying.
That's what the body of Christ should do.
Was satisfactory, but I hear you saying about the church being just another degree. Okay, I was hoping that God had something specific, but it boils down to almost traditional, like the Jews.
Well, actually, the covenant idea is not tradition. That's biblical. You see, the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai is regarded to be a marriage covenant. And Christ made another covenant with his bride, a new covenant in the upper room. And that's a marriage too. And God said, you know, that it's a picture of Christ in the church when a couple get married. So it's a covenantal bond. As far as the specifics of what are said, you know, how much is said, how little is said, the main thing, it doesn't matter so much what is said as long as intentions are made evident. You know, if Isaac said to Rebecca, you are my wife, and she said, you're my husband, and they said nothing more, they were stating what everybody knew to be their intention to be covenantally bound for life. That's what it meant to be husband and wife. So sometimes you don't have to spell it out. Now, the Church of England has come up with the traditional vows that we heard growing up. A lot of people don't use them anymore, but, you know, where it says, you know, I take you to be my wife and forsaking all others, you know, to be joined to you in sickness and health and for richer or for poorer and for better or for worse, as long as we both shall live. I mean, this kind of statement is making very clear what the covenant includes. But in some societies, without saying all that stuff, it includes that anyway. I mean, just saying you're my wife is saying all of that, because that's what wife means and that's what husband means. Our society is the most ignorant of any modern society about what marriage is. They even think two people of the same sex can be married. So it's obvious that we live in a society that does not have a clue what marriage is. But the Bible does, and Christians should too, because they should use the Bible for their information.
Oh, fantastic. You more than covered it. God bless you.
Okay, Bob, great hearing from you. God bless you. Let's talk to Abraham from Spokane, Washington. Abraham, welcome. Uh-oh, I'm sorry. I can't do it, Abraham. The music started. I thought we had more time. Oh, boy, I'm sorry. We got the weekend coming up. We'll be on again Monday, Lord willing. My apologies to those who are waiting to go on the air and didn't make it today. There were three calls still waiting. I do not like to go off the air and leave calls waiting, but what do? We only have an hour. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday, 1 hour, taking phone calls. It's always a live program unless I'm gone and can't be at the microphone, and then we play best of recorded programs. But it's almost always live. And we do pay for the time on the radio. If you'd like to help us pay for that time, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want from the website, although everything's free there at thenarrowpath.com.